Morning, welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God on this Sunday morning. Good to see you visiting friends amongst us as well. Please join us for more fellowship and light refreshments downstairs after service. All are welcome. And again, please join us for this evening service at 6 o'clock and God willing be led by our pastor, John Williams. Tuesday night at 7:30 will be the church prayer meeting. And again, please come along and join us for that meeting. That's Tuesday night at 7:30. The church prayer meeting. Then Wednesday morning, 10:30 until 12, will be an open church coffee morning. And all are welcome to that. Please come along for a cuppa and a cake. Please invite a family member or friend to come along with you. The last Monday, club, toddlers and youth at Bethel this week due to the summer break. And they'll start back in September. The new Bethel newsletter for July and August are now available on the table in the vestibule if you'd like to take a copy. And then the latest newsletters for McMaster's and the Daylight will be available on the windowsill for you downstairs after the service. The food bank was taken down last week and it amounted to 77 kilograms, which is equivalent to 186 meals. And it's the same list of food items again for this month. That's all the notices for now. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
Now for our reading from the scriptures this morning, we're turning to 1 Peter, to chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 8 down to verse 18. Towards the end of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd John, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Towards the end of the New Testament, the first letter of Peter. We'll read from chapter 3, commencing at verse 8. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 12 later in the service. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. May the Lord then be pleased to bless that portion of his inspired word. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 reads, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Because of the new birth, the Christian has a new nature. The old sinful habitual ways are no longer dominant. Not that they no longer exist, but they're no longer dominant. We have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light, as chapter 2 and verse 9 reminds us in this letter. Now, Peter encourages the believers then to keep clear of sinful desires which war against their new natures, and to keep close to living good lives. That's what he says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, in one sense, are the mirror of these two verses. In almost a sense, here are bookends. In chapter 2, you have bookends, verse 11 and 12. You have another set of bookends in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. And in between, you have then the four arenas, or the four areas of life, where perhaps then we have to be willing to be submissive and accepting and considerate one towards another. And we mentioned last week that the four areas between chapter 2 and verse 13 to chapter 3 and verse 7 are the areas of civic life. Those who are the governors and our response and attitude to kings and those in authority. Work life, talks about slaves and servants. Home life, it talks about the relationship of the wife to the husband, and also of the husband to the wife. And then finally, now as we come into chapter 3 here, we're looking at church life. And last week we considered verse 8, using the analogy of the five fingers of fellowship. Remember we said, as we perhaps have five digits on our hands, five fingers, these five characteristics then need to be seen evident, become evident in us. And they were simply this, that you live in harmony with one another. That's the first. That you're sympathetic, that's the second, love as brothers, the third, be compassionate and humble. And then those five fingers of fellowship then working together enable us to function as the Lord would require us to do. Now then, in turning to verses 9 to 12 this morning, which in one sense is the negative aspect of it, he talks about things that should not be evident. Things we have to battle against, things we have to struggle against as the Spirit of God accomplishes that work of sanctification in our hearts. And what we'll notice, addressing the conflict of our own sinful attitudes, again, Peter draws out references from the Old Testament. Something that Peter does constantly. We noticed in chapter 2, he was using Isaiah, and he was using some of the Old Testament books to do so. So here he will quote from a psalm, Psalm 34. Now the three main headings, hopefully, will assist us this morning, as I want to firstly talk about what I call the finance of forgiveness. The reason I do that, you'll notice immediately in verse 9, we are called upon not to repay evil with evil. Now the actual word is rendered or translated not rendered, not rendering in the Old King James Version, or not returning in the New King James Version, but not repaying here in the NIV. And from that you have this picture, we're in transaction, aren't we? So we'll be looking at the finance of forgiveness. This is how we are to speak and deal and help and encourage one another. There's to be forgiveness in our hearts. Secondly then, from verse 10 and 11, I want to talk about what I can call the fixtures of faith. We'll come back to it, but when you buy a house, you're sometimes told there's fixtures and fittings included, and it's part of the price. Well, the way of salvation, the work of God in our hearts, includes certain fixtures and fittings. And in one sense, it's outlined from Psalm 34 here, these things are part and parcel. You can't have the salvation without having the fixtures and fittings and working amongst them and working with them in your life. And then finally, we look at the focus of the Father, which is in verse 12. The eye of the Lord is always upon his people, and his ears are attentive to his prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The focus of the Father. So let's look at the finance of forgiveness to begin with then. We can certainly say that in relationships there's a constant transaction taking place. It's a social interaction. And it can be a positive experience. And in the context of a fellowship, it can be that. Words are spoken, words are responded to, deeds are done, which confirm the bond between people. You feel that we're working together and encouraging one another, and everybody feels happy and helped by that. But however, sometimes there are times when words are said, and perhaps they're either perhaps not properly heard, or certainly heard and then misinterpreted, and offence is taken. And the relationship then is tested and strained. And however long you've had a friendship with someone, you see, something can be said, or something can be done, or something left undone. And you know, all the length of time of friendship in the past, it's as if it's nothing. It's all about now. This is the parting of the ways. And you think, well, how can that happen? Well, because there needs to be this attitude. We're looking at it now. We need to deal with one another in the finance of forgiveness. It was unintentional. It was not deliberate. But it is felt that you've been mistreated, or you've been overlooked, or excluded, or not considered, and not brought into the picture. And how are you to respond? And you hear stories of the people. I was reading a report of a work that goes on in many of the farms in around Cardiganshire. And as a result of something that had happened in a family, this lady said she's never going to go to church ever again because of that. And she'd been going for years. She's stopping going. Well, how are we to respond when something like that happens? When it's unintentional or not deliberate? But also, you see, there are occasions when it is deliberate. It's deliberate spite. When words are spoken, deeds are done, and the clear intention of it is to hurt and to upset you. And again, now, how are you to respond? Now, whether we say there are those perhaps who say, well, when that happens, I don't expect that sort of thing in the church. See, I expect it in work. I expect it sometimes with my unconverted family. I don't expect it in the church. That's the end. Well, in one sense, I can understand how people feel, but are we all angels? Are we all yet perfectly what we should be? Are we not yet all, in one sense, works in progress? And I'm sure when it comes to the other side of the situation, we'd want people to be understanding and forgiving of us, but we can be quite harsh and hard when others perhaps are not so considerate and kind. So as we've said, the verb here translated is repaying. And from that I have this thought of which I'll share with you as an illustration in a moment. Now Peter stresses then the importance of not returning in kind the deeds. And they're evil deeds, not evil, not don't return evil with evil. And that word indicates what is morally and ethically wrong. And also as well, this thought, it's including the emotions. You know, you feel the emotion from someone and there's a bit of resentment there and you see in your old nature, you know how to deal with resentment. You cut it down straight away. There's difference, you see, between perhaps a garden, he goes out and he'll spray a couple of weeds and he'll leave it for a week. There's a mile out there, he's out with his knife straight away. Dig about. We know how to deal, we think we know how to deal, but we don't. It's our old nature responding. So the verb is very clear here. Evil, don't deal with evil and don't give evil and don't respond with evil. And insults, again, it translates a word which means to abuse or to revile. And so here's the danger, you see, that it's this kind of reaction in our emotions and our deeds. We're not to blow our top. That's the danger, because what we say then can have consequences. Take time then, it could take months, could take longer than that to recover the situation. So we're reminded here, we're to return then, when we have these things happening to us, seek to return with blessing. Seek to return with this thought that we ourselves have already been blessed with forgiveness and compassion from God in Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter has outlined in chapter 1 and chapter 2 already. We are heirs now of the eternal inheritance that Peter spoke of as an inheritance in chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. But what exactly then is the blessing we are to give? Well, certainly it's not a blessing that we can certainly pronounce God's favour upon what has been said, because what has been said has been harmful and hurtful. You can't sort of say, well, it doesn't matter what they say. Oh, the Lord bless them if they feel like that. No, it's not that. But it may be that in that circumstance, we have to bless the individual in this regard, that we have to accept the person who said what they've said. It's been hurtful, it's been harmful, but we attempt to seek to understand why they have said such things. And also, it is perhaps also a blessing of a prayer that the Lord would change their old natures. As we pray for ourselves, that the Lord would change our natures by regenerating grace. and that the Lord would be pleased to save them and to release them from these sinful, habitual, hurtful attitudes and actions. And it can happen at times. You see, something is said, people take the huff, they walk past you. They won't give you the eye, they won't give you the morning, they won't, no, it's almost as if they're really letting you know now you're in their bad books. But how do we respond to that? Well, we can't agree with what they're saying and how they're acting, but we can pray. We might perhaps not understand. It might be nothing to do with us. It might be something else in another sphere, in another arena of their life. It could be work, it could be home. And as a result of that, it's overspilling. And we need to pray then that the Lord graciously would change their old natures and help them to think differently about things. And in the context then of the Christian family, it's the recognition that the person who has spoken these things, that they are still converted, they are still the Lord's children, still loved by God, but we may not understand the struggle that they have with their emotions and the habits that are part of their old sinful nature. And we are then to bless those believers who've acted and spoken in such ways by continuing to pray for them and for their sanctification. And I have found it personally helpful. The people who I find difficult and hard to deal with, if I pray for them, it just takes the edge off my... I can't think of a word. But it does take the edge off it by praying for them. Now, a financial illustration of this transaction will be helpful. Those of you who are under 50 years of age will understand and appreciate this at all. But those of you who perhaps are over 50 might find something helpful in it. We'll remember, perhaps, if you're 50 years of age or over, you remember that the currency, the coinage that we used to deal with when we were growing up, pounds, shillings, and pence. And then it all changed. The 15th of February 1971 was D-Day, decimalisation day, when whatever we had in the past of farthings and sixpences and threepenny bits and half crowns, it was all going out of the window, and we were now 100 pence in a pound. And I can remember free courses for shopkeepers. My parents had a business. I can remember my mother attending with a lady who was a butcher, and going to these courses to seek to understand now the implications of what it would mean in terms of the old money and the new money. And those who had been born perhaps at the close of the 19th century, in the early part of the 20th century, found it great difficulty in knowing. So that they'd go into the shop and buy something, and they'd just empty the purse out on the counter, and they'd say to the purse, take whatever you have to have. They couldn't manage it at all. It's an interesting fact about the new coinage that from 1971, when it was introduced, up until 1982, the coins were still minted with the words new pence on it. If you've got any of the old coins, look between 1971 and 1982, new pence. It took over a decade before the new was removed and we were now dealing in just pence, the 100 pence. Now, as we might appreciate perhaps the difficulties that some had in facing the change in the currency, here we have this, what I hope will be a practical, helpful illustration. There's a change in the currency now as how we deal with one another. I tell this story against myself. As a boy, I was a bit of a coin collector. But I do have a little pile of old pennies. And they are in the house in view. And there they are. And they just remind me of this point. Is that when I'm dealing with things, I'm not dealing now in the old currency anymore. I've got to deal in the new currency. And see, the old currency would be then to, as we say, well, you know, if people have upset you, well, you see, what you do, you'll give them their penny's worth. You know what I mean? You react, you respond. Where perhaps what we need to do, as the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, I tell you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you. That's the new birth currency that we should fill our hearts with. And Peter then has this clear example of Christ in mind, and he's already referred to this in response. Chapter 2, verse 23, what was the Lord's response to it when he was dealt with in such a manner? When they hurled their insults at him, chapter 2, verse 23 tells us, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, He made no threats. Peter also underlines that this now is the call of the Christian. You notice it in the verse here. But with blessing, because to this you were called. Goes back to chapter 2 and verse 21. To this you were called. You're called into this Christian life. You're called into this new way of dealing with it. You're no longer dealing in the old shillings. You're dealing now in the new pence. You're dealing now in the new currency. Oh, from time to time, you'll find an old coin, won't you? And you'll be perhaps tempted to try and pass it off. But you know it's not the proper currency. And so verse 9 tells us, because to this you were called. This is what marks out a believer. He or she deals now on a daily basis in the new currency of forgiveness. But what about the things that have been done wrong? Well, you leave your Heavenly Father to deal with the debts of others. And we've got to come to that point. It's not for us to deal with their debts. We remind them of how much they owe us. Remind them of what they've done. You have some like that. You know, everything is fine. And then when it blows up, you know, you go back. As we said, it's gone back to Adam in the garden. It's gone back. Well, even before we got married, it's gone all the way back to that first date. Oh, it goes all the way back. No, we stop dealing in that old currency. And we realize that we've been forgiven much. And so we're able and ready by the work of the Spirit in our hearts to forgive others. The second point, let's move on to verse 10 and 11 and highlight what I call then the fixtures of faith. Peter moves on to show this attitude is not only taught by Christ and illustrated by his life, but it was also an essential part of the Old Testament teaching as well. Quoting here from Psalm 34, verses 12 and 16, a psalm that Peter obviously had in mind as he was writing this letter, because chapter 2, verse 3, you'll notice a reference there to tasting that the Lord is good. Well, that's Psalm 34 and verse 8, if you look it up. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So obviously Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has Psalm 34 in his mind as he's been writing this epistle. It's also a psalm, Psalm 34, that clearly points towards the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Psalm 34, verse 8, verse 20, I mean, we read there of a verse, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. There's a prophecy expressed there, which is fulfilled when Pilate then, in the New Testament, requests the Jewish leaders to break the legs of the three men at Calvary to hasten their death before the Sabbath. And it's John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 32, that tells us the soldiers came to break the legs of the first man and of the other, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. And John, in chapter 19 of his Gospel, verse 32, says this, that this is a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of Psalm 34, verse 20. So it's an important psalm. But in the middle then, these verses from verses 12 to 16 are used as a passage then, maybe for instruction to new converts. Would they wish to know, as it tells us, would they wish to know the life of God and the blessings of eternal salvation? To love life and to see good days, would they wish to know that? Well, then here's the following fixtures that come with a household of faith. And as I've said in it, by way of introduction, you're purchasing a home or a car perhaps or a caravan, and you're often told that the price that you're requested to pay includes fixtures and fittings. They come with the purchase. They are part of the purchase. How strange then that there are people who want to be considered to be Christians yet feel able to dispense with the fixtures and the fittings that are part and parcel of salvation. It's interesting, the word keep here in verse 10 means to cease, to refrain from. Keep from this. So that means not to retain it, but to cease, to refrain from doing it. It's similar to abstain then. To keep from. Keep from us. And this reference to the tongue, it's a guarding now of our lips, because that's one of the first signs of the grappling with sinful nature. You see, when somebody says something to you or somebody does something to you, your first response, you see, is to say something. And sometimes we say before we think. We say before we really meditate about the situation, before we give it serious thought. And this is the word that's coming here very clearly then. And it's an applicable word. Remember this now is Peter talking to the church. Our tongues, the guarding of our lips, is one of the first signs of the grappling with our sinful nature. Indeed, James, and that's why I read those verses at the commencement of our service this morning, in James chapter 3, he gives 12 verses in his letter to this subject. And he talks about boats that can be steered with a small rudder. He talks about animals, wild animals that can be trained. But who can train the tongue? And then he speaks here, Peter speaks of evil and deceitful speech being mentioned. Words that are malicious, calculated to hurt, and deceitful, calculated to mislead. We're to guard against them. It's verbal retaliation here is in mind here. Now it's interesting to note that the New Testament quotes Old Testament references over 200 times. Plus as well, a large number of allusions to the Old Testament as well. And verse 11 sees the contrasting struggle. And this is the struggle that every believer has. Turn from evil, do good. You see, if you're not a Christian, it's that sort of phrase, is one of the folk of the previous centuries would say, you see, I have no trouble with temptation. What do you mean you have no trouble with it? Well, as soon as it comes to me, I give in to it. And if you give in to temptation straight away, you'll never have trouble with it. But if you have a new nature, and the new nature is the Christ nature within you, well then, temptation when it comes is a struggle. Because by the work of the Spirit in your heart, you seek not to give in to it. And the more you, in that sense, seem in your own strength to struggle with it, how hard it is. But it's only as the power and the strength of the Spirit and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is in us that we're able to overcome these things. So here's the struggle that we're all facing. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament speaks like this, setting out what he intends to do in the large prophecy of 66 chapters. Take your evil deeds out of my sight, says the Lord, and stop from doing wrong and learn to do right. Now, one important word we need to touch upon here, we have, he must turn from evil and do good. The old King James Version has the word eschew. It's a strange word, but it's a strong word. It means a rejection, which is like a spitting out of your mouth, spitting out of it completely, actively avoiding it then. Almost like, you know, you have a child from time to time, you're trying them with little things and you give them a bit of celery and you see the immediate reaction, don't you? And they never touch it again. And perhaps it's years before they'll taste it. Or a situation I can remember in the context of a family, a very unripe banana was given to a child. A little bit, very bitter. Struggles with bananas even to today. And it's that sort of thought then, completely throwing it away out of the situation. The quotation continues, we're to seek peace and pursue it. And both those verbs, to seek and to pursue, it gives us an insight now of an activity, an intense activity. Energies involved in accomplishing this. Something we've got to work hard at as the Spirit of God works in us. So it refers then perhaps not to seeking open confrontation, but looking to live alongside others and yet still having to stand for the truth and to speak the truth. And these verbs indicate what's involved in living the life that pleases God. These are not dispensable. These are not fixtures you can say, we'll take that out and we won't need to bother with that. No, they're essential to live the Christian life. So the fixtures of faith, it comes part and parcel of turning from evil and looking and learning to do what is right. And then thirdly, this morning, the focus of the Father, you notice it there in verse 12, still quoting from Psalm 34, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. We've always got to factor into the thoughts in church life that because the Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, and because we have come individually to realize our sinfulness and have called to him for salvation, we have been saved, we have been forgiven, we have been brought into his family, and we are now children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, but so also are others who have done the same as us. And Peter mentions in his introduction that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's chapter 1, verse 2. Peter later describes believers as obedient children, and that they are to remember that they call upon a Father who judges everyone impartially. A God who sees and hears everything and knows the motives and inner operations of our souls. God certainly will hold us accountable for our words, actions, and thoughts. But the Lord knows. We often do not know what's going on in someone. Yeah, the struggles and the troubles in other areas and arenas of their life. And then something's been said to us and we take it personally, but it could be nothing to do with us. It could be something else. The eyes of the Lord, now this phrase here, that this is a human way of describing an aspect of the Lord's involvement with his people and with his children. It's a common Old Testament term to point out to his careful watchfulness of his people. He looks over us. That's the phrase, his ears are attentive. It describes the Father's attitude, his disposition towards his children, to those who are reconciled to him. One commentator says God is always fully aware of everything in the lives of his children. Now, we are not always aware of what's going in the lives of ourselves sometimes, and we're certainly not aware of what's going on in the lives of others. And then perhaps when they let us down, or they disappoint us, or they say something, or they're a bit sharp, and we can be upset about that. And perhaps we need to pause and say, well, we don't understand, we need to pray. Lord, help them. They must be going through. That's not them in their new nature. That's not them. I've seen them in better times than that. We need to pray that the Lord would bring them through that difficulty. And this thought of being on the righteous means that his eyes are over the righteous. His eyes are toward the righteous. We're not righteous in and of ourselves, are we? We're made righteous by the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look to him. And the child of God then, who conducts his relationships with the currency of forgiveness, as we've mentioned, and lives the new life with the fixtures and fittings of salvation, the fittings of faith, as a guide and as an instruction, are assured that the Father's focus, his gaze, is towards us. But we notice also the contrast as verse 12 finishes. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Those in the context of a Christian fellowship who relate to others in unforgiveness. Have you heard of someone say, I will never forgive them? Well, we know the Lord's teaching on this. To say, I will never forgive them, would mean then that you yourself haven't really grasped what forgiveness is for yourself. And if God was to deal with us as we deal with others, anyone says the more we understand how much we've been forgiven, we might not forget, we might always remember the hurt, but we can certainly forgive. Because other than that, we're holding on to the resentment, we're holding on to the hurt, and we begin to carry it round with us. And I've illustrated it before, it's like an old bag, and I love Pembrokeshire potatoes, but imagine a bag of old Pembrokeshire potatoes that have been in the bag. You've written someone's name on them, and you're carrying them round with you. And every time you see them, it really aggravates you, and you put another little potato in the bag, and you carry the bag for the rest of your life. Imagine the weight of it, and imagine the while after the stink of it, and you're carrying it round, and it affects our lives. It affects ourselves, it affects our families, it affects the fellowships that we are in. It's a challenge. Those then who relate in that respect then are verbally abusive, or retaliate, or vengeful. They perhaps then are described in this manner, that the eyes and the ears of the Lord are towards the righteous who seek to live in that way, but his face is against them. It carries the idea of God's judgment. It carries this idea that such attitudes are like stuffing your pillow at night with thorns. How are you going to sleep tonight with all this going on, with all these resentments and this animosity in your heart? So we need to come by God's grace before the throne again this evening and this morning as well. And we need to determine by our actions whether God's eyes are upon us, whether his ears are open to us, or whether his face is against us. But these simple thoughts that we're to deal now with the finance of forgiveness, we're to have the fixtures of faith, turning from wrong, seeking to do what is right, and praying for God's grace for ourselves and for others who struggle with the same issues as we do. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.